Well, thank you. It's great to be here with you tonight. I want to welcome you to Southern Seminary and tell you how glad we are that you guys are here. It's great to see so many here. Let me just do a little polling here. How many are high school students? All right. How many are middle school students? All right. How many are middle school students who should be high school students? No, that's never mind. All right. All right. How many guys? No confusion here, please. How many girls? All right. Here you go. All right. Here's one I really want to know. How many PC people here? All right. How many Mac people? All right. See, there you go. That's right. I just want you to know that I'm a Mac guy. Yeah. That's all right. I just look like a PC guy. That's the way it works. We are really, really glad you're here. And this is a conference that's about giving answers. And that doesn't make any sense unless there are big questions, and there are. It's a great honor for me to be here with others. You got to hear from Russ Moore tonight. That was just phenomenal. And the Harris brothers are going to be here tomorrow. It's really, really exciting. Glad to be here with Josh Wilson and with Flame. Yeah, absolutely. In my spare time, I do the same thing. Call me Flicker. It's all I can do. I think it's. I just have to admit, I can hip, but I can't hop. That's the problem. There are some really big questions out there, and that's something we need to recognize. The questions define what it means to be a faithful Christian, and it is not faithful to avoid the questions. Now, there are some Christians who just avoid the questions. They try to go through their Christian life as if there are no great questions, and they basically put their minds in neutral for the entirety of their lifetimes, and thus they really are disobedient to Christ, who calls us to a discipleship that includes the discipleship of the mind. I'm honored to be here with you because your very presence here indicates that you really want answers to the questions. Here's one of the most fundamental things you need to know, and that is that God gives all the answers to all the right questions. You know, whatever God does not tell us, we don't need to know. Now, by that, I don't mean don't study whatever you're studying in school and all the rest. What I do mean is know that the answer to every important question is revealed to us by God. And that if we were left on our own to try to come up with answers, you can absolutely be certain that we would go in the wrong direction. When we turn to look for the answers to the big questions of life, we turn to the Word of God. I want to ask you, invite you to turn to Romans chapter 11 and verse 33. We're going to read the last four verses of chapter 11 and the first two verses of chapter 12. I want to speak tonight on how to know God's will. How to know God's will, not just in general terms, but for your life. We find the text here in Romans chapter 11 and chapter 12 dealing with how to know the will of God. It begins in chapter 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? Or who is first given to Him that it might be repaid to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of Christ, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, which is good and acceptable and perfect. Little lesson in the interpretation of the Bible I want you to think about tonight. Every single word of Scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Every single word. You can have absolute confidence in every single word in Scripture because God gave it to us directly through the human authors of Scripture. He guided them by the Holy Spirit in such a way that they wrote exactly what they were to write. They didn't put anything in that doesn't belong, and they didn't leave anything out that we need. But when you look at the text of Scripture you have before you, you can have absolute confidence that you can trust every single word. But I want to tell you, don't look at the numbers of the chapters and the verses in the same way. Because that's not how the Bible was written. The book of Romans is a letter. When Paul sat down to write the letter, he didn't sit down and write, "Dear Romans, chapter 1, verse 1. So you ask, well, how did they get in there? They were put in there in 1551. Over 500 years ago, in 1551, a printer by the name of Robert Stephanus in Geneva, Switzerland, put in those chapter and verse divisions. I want to tell you, it's a glorious thing that he did. It's a glorious thing that he needed to. He needed to because in the Great Reformation that took place in the 16th century, when there was a recovery of the gospel and then when there was a recovery of the understanding of the authority of the Bible, people started bringing Bibles, and you had the printing press that could print Bibles, and people for the first time in human history could come to church with a Bible. For the first time in human history, you could print a Bible, and people could have a Bible in the hand, and the preacher could get up and say, "I'm going to preach," and he would preach in the text. And in order for people to find the preacher's text, they put in the chapter and verse divisions. That's a great thing. It's a great thing that it was needed. It's an awesome thing that God gave us the printing press at just the right time so that when the Reformation took place and the Bible was recovered in terms of its authority, it could be printed and so that everyone, not just the priest, but everyone, not just the preacher, could have a Bible. But it would be pretty tough to say, let's look, I don't know, what, two-thirds of the way through the book of Psalms? You spend the entire worship service trying to find the same place. So it helps that I could say to you, let's find Romans chapter 11, verse 33. But here's the interesting thing. A lot of people read the Bible as if they're supposed to read by the numbers. So someone would look and say, well, maybe you're supposed to start reading in chapter 12, verse 1. Well, there's a problem when you start reading at chapter 12, verse 1. And it's because the first word of chapter 12, verse 1 is the word therefore. You can't start with the word therefore. It's like beginning a conversation with someone you never met with the word but. But you can't say that. I didn't say anything. You can't possibly begin that. You can't begin a conversation with the word and. Meet someone for the first time, and as I was saying to you earlier, I never met you before. Well, you can't begin a conversation with the word therefore. Now, you can kind of continue a conversation that way. You can break off a conversation, and I guarantee you, there are people who have the skill of beginning a conversation right where it left off. Therefore, as you were wrong and I was setting you straight, let me return to the conversation where we were. You know, the word therefore is a link word. It's kind of a hinge. The argument swings on it. So when you see the word therefore, you always need to look backwards and find out why it's there. And the word therefore reminds us, you got to look back to what comes before. In chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, we have a classic text about the will of God. But before we ever get there, we have to look back to how chapter 11 ends, those last four verses. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. That's incredible language. In fact, what we have here in these last four verses is the structure of a hymn. You can almost hear it put to music right now. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Paul says, let's just ponder for a moment the one who knows everything. The one who knows us before we know ourselves. The one whose wisdom is absolutely perfect. The one whose knowledge extends to everything, past, present, and future. There's nothing God does not know. His knowledge is absolutely perfect. That's important for us to know as we think about the will of God. He knows everything. He not only knows everything, by his sovereignty, he brings everything to pass. Oh, the depth both of the riches of the knowledge and the wisdom of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways are unfathomable. It's pretty complicated language there, unfathomable. You can save that up for your next conversation. You know. It means you can't get to the bottom of it. It's so deep, you can't reach to the bottom of it. The wisdom of God is like an ocean that is so deep, you can't see the bottom, you can't reach the bottom. It is infinite. And then you read as Paul continues in verse 34, he goes back to the Old Testament and he quotes a couple of rhetorical questions. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? That's really important, isn't it? It's important for us to realize that God doesn't need advice. You know, if you go to the White House and you go in the West Wing, I got to tell you, that's a pretty heady experience. You walk in and over here is the secretary of this and the undersecretary of that and the assistant to this and the special assistant to the president. And over here in an amazingly small office is the vice president of the United States. And around the corner is the national security advisor. And there are advisors. The national security advisor has advisors. And the advisors to the national security advisor have advisors. There are councils and councils of advisors. If you go around any world leader, he or she will be absolutely surrounded by counselors, advisors, assistants, special assistant to this, executive assistant to that, secretary for this. But when you get to heaven, God doesn't have any advisors. God's not surrounded like some pharaoh or some king or some prime minister by people giving him advice. He doesn't need any advice. He is absolutely all-knowing. This is important for us to know. Then he asks another rhetorical question. Or who has first given to him that it should be paid back to him again? God puts us in his debt. We're never in debt. We're never able to repay a debt to God. God never owes anybody anything. We owe everything to him. And then in verse 36, you have one of the most incredible verses in all of Scripture. This is one of those verses that just puts everything together. It's like the book of Romans coming all the way down to one verse. Almost like the entire Bible coming down to the summary of one verse. For from him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. God is the beginning and the end, as the Bible says of Christ. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning, the middle, and the end. He created all things. All things exist through him, and all things will eventually answer to him. And the end of all things is his glory forever. Amen. Sort of like hitting the reset button on your computer. Every once in a while you have to do that. I don't care what you do with your computer in terms of using it often or using it seldom. I don't care what kind of computer you have. Every once in a while, you've got to reboot the whole thing. You've got to reset the system because eventually the computer just gives up. Well, we need a reboot every once in a while. Biblically, theologically, spiritually, we need a reboot because if we just let our minds spin and we just turn on ourselves and our own wisdom, we're going to get ourselves into a lot of trouble. We're going to think ourselves into a cul-de-sac we can't get out of. We're going to meditate ourselves into a cave, or we're going to worry ourselves into a dark alley. But the Scripture will reset us, and that's what Paul just did. Those four verses are a reset. If we're looking for wisdom, we don't look within. We look to God. If we're looking for guidance, we don't look within as if we find the answers within us. We look to the Word of God because the only answers that matter are the ones that come from outside of us. And then we come to chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And then we understand why Paul uses the word therefore. Now it makes perfect sense. If God's the source of all wisdom, if God's knowledge is perfect, if he owns everything and has created everything, if everything exists through him and will eventually be resolved to his glory, if he's pulling history forward to a future that he is creating and over which he is sovereign, if everything is to his glory, then therefore it makes perfect sense. Paul says, I urge you, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. The will of God is one of the biggest of big questions. Knowing the will of God is a part of our assignment as Christians. And it's not something that is answered just for one part of your life. It's not like it's the question that just comes with real urgency when you got to decide what college to attend. It's not something that comes just uniquely and you get over when you understand what career or profession or role in life you're called to accomplish. It's not over when you find out who you're supposed to marry, if you're supposed to marry. It's not over at any point in life. From the beginning of our understanding of what it means to be a Christian to the end of our days, our concern had better be to know and to live faithfully the will of God for our lives. Now, in the time together tonight, the first thing I want to talk to you about are five horrible ideas about the will of God. There are five really toxic, poisonous, corrupted, and rotten ideas about the will of God. And the first thing we want to do is think about how not to think about the will of God. Okay? You going to follow me? The first really wretched idea about the will of God is that the will of God is a game God is playing with us. That's a really horrible idea. God loves us. He wants us to know His will. He wants us to do His will. He's not playing a game with us. This isn't like hide and seek. God is not pulling our cord here. God is not saying, I got a will for you, but you can't find it. There are some people who honestly believe the will of God is some kind of game God is playing with. It's like we're puppets on the end of a string. And the Bible says that that's not true at all. That's a horrible way to understand the will of God. The second really wretched idea about the will of God is that it's buried treasure we're supposed to go explore and find. There are people who say, I know, I'd love to know God's will for my life, and I can't find it. I'd love to know what God would want me to do. I'd love to know what His pleasure would be in me. I'd love to know if I'm supposed to do this or if I'm supposed to do that. I wish I knew this, but, and I know God has a will for me because the Bible says He does, but I can't find it. It's like buried treasure. I don't have the map. The third really wretched idea about the will of God is that it's a puzzle we're supposed to solve. Okay, I've got a piece here and I have a piece there. I got another piece over here, and maybe later in life I'll get another piece over here. And it's like doing a jigsaw puzzle when you don't have all the pieces, but you just put it on the table, and it doesn't make any sense. God is not giving us little bits and pieces that we're supposed to fit together and decipher and figure out. It's not a puzzle we're supposed to put together. He's not playing a game with us. The fourth really wretched idea is that the will of God is a mystery we're just supposed to accept. As if we just say, all right, I'm going to follow the will of God, and whatever happens, that's God's will. I'm just going to let life happen, and however life happens, I have no idea where it leads, but however life happens, since God's sovereign, that's going to be His will. So all I have to do is just let life happen, and as life happens, we're going to find out what God's will is. That's a really, really unbiblical idea. Fifthly, the last of the really wretched ideas about the will of God is that it is an assignment we will not like. You know, there's some of us who think, and this is really wrong thinking, this is really not faithful thinking, it's certainly not biblical thinking, but if we misunderstand the will of God, we may be afraid to find it because when we do find it, we're not going to like it. I just got back from visiting some of our missionaries. Every single one of those missionaries in a place far across the world, every one of them believes that it is God's will that he, that she is there. And not one of them said, yeah, I'm here. It's God's will. Hate every minute of it. Don't like it. No, they know it's God's will because they're finding their thrill in it. Because they're finding their pleasure in it. Here's the thing. God loves us. His will is perfect for us. As we will read, as you heard in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, it's good and it's acceptable and it's perfect. A will that we wouldn't like, that would be imposed upon us by someone that gives us medicine that we don't like and a role in life that we hate. That's to slander God's own character. Would a loving God will for us what we would hate? Well, only in this sense, if we did not know Christ, we would probably hate it. But one of the ways, as we shall see, we find the will of God is that God leads us to like and then to love what He wants us to love. And when we find the will of God, it isn't some kind of assignment we're not going to like. It's going to be an opportunity we would give our lives to. It's going to be where we find our greatest joy. So those are five really wretched ways to understand the will of God. And my guess is that many of you in this room have probably at one point or another heard all five of those. And if not, you likely will. You're not going to confront them in the scripture. But in terms of the way Christians often speak, it can often sound that way. I want to tell you something else that's really important about the will of God. And this is something most Christians never think about. There are a lot of Christians who come to faith in Christ and they die and they never think about the will of God in the terms, I want you to think about it right now. Okay, you're going to follow me? Get this. You already know most of God's will for your life. I don't care if you're 15 or 50. I don't care if you're 9 or 90. You already know most of God's will for your life. It's not as if it's a blank page, all right? It's not as if it's a computer program that is completely empty. It's not as if you don't already know most of God's will for your life. If you don't know most of God's will for your life, you just haven't thought about it. Let me give you just a few ways to think about that so that you know that you do know most of God's will for your life right now. I'll tell you 12 things you know right now about God's will for your life. 12. 12 of the biggest issues in life you already know. Number one, it was God's will that you be born. How many people here decided to be born? All right, we have no deluded people here. That's good. That's good. We didn't decide to be born. It was God's will that we be born. And so when we think about whether our life has any meaning, let's remember, we're not an accident. We're not in God's terms. And we're not a volunteer. Not in God's terms. Not one of us brought ourselves to life. Not one of us could. Not one of us volunteered. Not one of us decided to be born. It was God's will that we be born. And that means if you really believe in God, you believe it was not only God's will that you be born, you can understand it was God's will that you be born exactly where you were born, to whom you were born, when you were born, and where you were born. That's not an accident. God controls all things. He has a plan and a purpose for you before the world was created. He knew you before He created planet Earth, and He had an intention for you before He ever created your parents. So the first thing you already know about the will of God is that you're not an accident. There's a purpose for you to be living here on Earth. The where, the when, the to whom, all of that is a part of God's will you already know. Second, it is God's will that you're going to die. Bad news. If you're not thinking biblically, it can come as a shock. But one day you're going to die. I like the way the African-American preacher put it when I heard him speaking one time. He was speaking to a group of younger preachers, and he said, young men, and he said, the day is going to come when you're going to die. And they're going to put you in a box, and they're going to dig a hole, and they're going to put the hole in the ground. They're going to kick dirt in your face and go back to the church and eat potato salad. And that was exactly right. That's exactly what's going to happen. One day, we're going to die. Could be soon, could be late. But unless Jesus comes during our lifetimes, we're going to die. And that's God's will. That's not an accident. God doesn't look down when we die and go, well, look at that. You know, David says in the Psalms that God knows the exact number of his days. Scripture tells us God knows the exact number of hairs on our head. Every day we live has meaning. It's one out of a fixed number. We don't know what that number is, but God does. And by the way, death is not some kind of accident either. Death is the curse upon sin. The Bible tells us with sin came death. When Adam and Eve sinned, immediately death entered into human experience. And not only Adam and Eve, but all of us who have descended from them, we too are going to die. Now, that means that life is between a birth that God knows and wills and a death that God knows and wills. So when you say, what's God's will for my life? Well, we know those two things right now. We know the when and the where of the birth. We don't know the when and the where of the death. But it's important to us that we know that our life is fixed, that there are only so many years to live. That means that we have to be good stewards of every single day. The third thing that we already know is that it is God's will that you are either male or female. It's not an accident. As a matter of fact, no one should be so confused as to say, I wonder what God's will is for me today, male or female. There are people, and you know enough to know there are people who struggle with that. But it is not God's will that they struggle with that. It is not God's pleasure that they struggle with that. It is not God's purpose that they struggle with that. We are to understand that it's to God's glory we're born either male or female. And that means that there is a part of our identity and our role and God's will for our lives that is established by the fact that we are either male or female. The Bible says that there is a glory in the fact that God made His human creatures male and female. We are equally made in the image of God, but there are different roles for men and different roles for women to the glory of God. And guys, you know right now, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, and you know the one true and living God, you know right now that your purpose is to grow to maturity to be a man of God. And to fulfill all the responsibilities of being a man of God. And young woman, you know that you are called to be a woman to God's glory. And to live out in your lifetime all that God would have you to be and to do as a woman of His good favor. If we're confused about that, we don't understand the Scripture. And that means, of course, that the Bible is very clear about the fact that we shouldn't confuse whether we're male or female. In both the Old and the New Testament, it says men should look like men, act like men. Women should look like women and act like women. Because God's glory is in the masculinity of the man, not some false ideal of masculinity the Hollywood folks will give us, but in true biblical masculinity, and God's glory is in the femininity of the woman. Again, not in some kind of grotesque, artificial femininity, but in the biblical femininity of what a woman is and what a woman does and what true beauty is all about, coming from the inside of character. Well, we know those three things right away. We know that it's God's will that we be born. We know it's God's will that we will die. We know that it's God's will that we're either male or female. And that means we know it's God's will that we also go through certain life stages. We go from infant to toddler to child to adolescent to adult to older adult to yet older adult and older adult and older adult. There are different appropriate challenges and roles to every age. There are developmental issues and all the rest with every age. If you walk into the newborn section of the hospital and you walk up to one of those little bassinets or whatever they call them now, and you walk up and you look in there and a baby looks up at you and says, "You got a copy of today's paper?" Something's wrong. You know, none of us is born able to take care of ourselves. It's God's will that we be born absolutely dependent. We don't even know how to go to the bathroom. We can't feed ourselves. There is nothing more helpless. That's why God, I believe, this isn't in the Bible, this is just my own belief. I believe God made babies cute because otherwise we wouldn't have anything to do with them. I mean, I'll tell you, one of the proudest moments of my life is when I became a father, but I also got to tell you, the first time I picked up a baby and got projectile vomiting in my face, that's when I looked at you. You better be thankful. You're cute. There are different things. Now, if your 18-year-old does that, you got a problem. There are things that we just know are age appropriate. There are questions that are age appropriate. But the one thing we know is that we know where we came from. I have a friend who told me he's got a son who's now like 13 or 14, about, I don't know, 3 or 4 years ago. They were coming home from school, and Dad happened to pick him up and just two of them in the car, and the son turns to his dad and he says, "Dad, I've been meaning to ask you, where did I come from? The dad goes, oh boy. So the dad's thinking, all right, it's time for the talk. Dad had been thinking about this and planning for this. Knew the day was going to come. He's just waiting for the right moment, and evidently this is the right moment. So instead of going straight home, he drove over and went to a park and pulled off the side of the road and took the boy out, and they sat down on a bench, and the father just laid it all out. Gets to the end, and he turns to his son, and he said, son, you got any questions? Kid kind of gulped and said, just one. Dad's thinking, I thought I covered everything pretty thoroughly. He said, Dad, school today, Chad said he was born at the Methodist Hospital. Trevor was born at the Catholic Hospital. All I wanted to know is, what hospital was I born in? Got a bit more answer than he was counting on, but now he's a well-educated young man. It's important that we know we come from somewhere. We come from someone. Our life is not an accident. We have a purpose. It was God's will that we be born. Secondly, it's God's will that we will die. Third, it's God's will that we're male or female. Fourth, it's God's will that we obey God's word. Here's a little hint. God's will is going to be completely consistent with what he tells us to do in his word. Every once in a while, I hear someone say, I'm wondering if this is God's will for my life. And what he says is directly contradictory to the word of God. You can be guaranteed of this. It is God's will that you do everything Scripture commands, and it is absolutely God's will that you do nothing that the Bible forbids. And when you read the Bible and study the Bible, as you must, then you're going to come to a knowledge of God's will. It's going to come into real clear focus, because an awful lot of everyday life is immediately covered by the thou shalls and the thou shall not, and that is God's will. Fifth, it is God's will that we obey all authorities. It's God's will that at every appropriate stage of life we obey all authorities. It's God's will that children obey parents. It's God's will that citizens obey rulers. It's God's will that we obey the law, that we honor the king. It's God's will that we thus be good citizens in such a way that we honor God by obeying the authorities that God puts over us. So again, you don't have to wonder if it's God's will that you don't pay your income taxes. You don't have to wonder if it's God's will that you break the law. You don't have to wonder if it's God's will that you become some kind of subversive. You know it's not, because God's already said his will is to obey every rightful authority over us. Sixth, we already know this. It is God's will that you believe in Christ. The gospel is presented in the scripture, is presented not merely for our consideration, is not presented as an idea we're to think about, is not presented as a concept we're to meditate on, is presented as a command we are to obey. We are to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And too many Christians think of it as if it's something brought on a platter. Would you like this? It's offered to us, all right, but it's offered with a command, believe. It's God's will that you be a believer in Christ, that you believe Christ. Your response to that is either obedience or disobedience. And that changes everything. Those who come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ become the adopted sons and daughters of God. And thus we are the children of his grace. We are joint heirs with Christ. Our status has changed. We are different people than we were before. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. It is God's will that we believe in Christ. Seventh, it is God's will that you commit your life to Christ and follow him in discipleship. And we already know this. This is a part of what we already know. And we already know most of God's will for us. It is God's will that we believe in Christ. And then it is God's will that we follow him. Because the Christian life is not just about receiving Christ and making a profession of faith and then saying, I've done that. It's about following Christ. Christ said, take up your cross and follow me. He makes very clear that the one who really believes in him and is saved is the one who follows him and obeys. So it's God's will for your life that you be a growing, maturing Christian. It's God's will for your life that you move from a diet of biblical milk to meat. It's God's will for your life that you grow up into Christian maturity and Christian faithfulness. It's God's will that we obey. It's God's will that we follow and find joy in following. Eighth, it is God's will that we do everything to the glory of God. Everything. We know most of God's will for us, and a part of God's will for us is that everything we do is to bring God greatest glory. If we're wondering what's God's will for our life, here's option A and option B. Which one is going to glorify God the most? How is God going to receive the most visible glory in our lives? Is it going to be A or B or C? Well, wherever that is, that's God's will. And if God's given you an artistic gift, you are to use that gift to the glory of God. As God has given you a musical gift, you are to use that gift for the glory of God. As God has given you an athletic gift, use that gift for the glory of God. As God has given you an academic gift, use that gift for the glory of God. If God has given you, well, any gift, then apply it to the glory of God. It's not an accident you have that gift. It's not that the genes just came together in one way. It's that your Creator made you this way. You know, the talents and gifts that He gives us, the abilities that He gives us, the areas in life that come naturally to us and the areas in life that come with more difficulty, these are telling us something. The areas of life in which we discover we can make a unique contribution. We can do something no one else can do. Well, guess what? God made you to do that for His glory. 9. We already know most of God's will for our life. And the ninth thing we know is that it is God's will that you get married. Or that you are given the gift of celibacy to remain unmarried for the cause of the gospel. Right? This is big, so listen carefully. Marriage is not some kind of accident. It's not something that people came up with because they said, wouldn't it be cute if we paired them off? Marriage is God's gift. It comes right immediately in Genesis 2. As soon as in Genesis 2, God creates the woman, then God says, you are to get married. Even in the anticipation of that, as we are told, both the man and the woman are made in the image of God. In Genesis 1, we are told that to the man and the woman together as a married pair in the covenant of marriage and in the purity of marriage and in the power of marriage, they are told to go forth, be fruitful, and multiply. It's God's will for the vast majority of you in this room that you be married. Now, I'm not going to take much time here, but I got to tell you, when I speak on a lot of campuses, the first kind of question I get after the presentation, when I'm walking somewhere and someone comes up to me, it's the question, how do I know who I'm supposed to marry? Okay? I guarantee you that is an easier question than it sounds. Because you're right now thinking about this, who am I supposed to marry? And you're thinking, if you're thinking, tell me you're thinking. You're thinking, out of all the possible human beings on the planet, how am I supposed to know the one to marry? Well, guess what? You're not supposed to marry at least half the people on the planet. All right, we just reduced the question by half right there. Okay? And I didn't even have to explain what half that was. You got it. All right? And here's the other deal. The Bible says we're only supposed to marry another believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. That it's an act of our discipleship that we not confuse the most basic institution in life and confuse and compromise our discipleship by marrying someone who's not a believer in Christ. Well, guess what? That cuts out a whole lot of humanity right there. So, young man, you're supposed to marry a young woman. That's easy, you would think. And not only that, but a believer in Christ, a faithful, growing believer in Christ is a young woman. Young woman, you're supposed to marry a young man. And that young man better be a faithful believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember that God chose the where and the when of your birth. God's going to choose the where and the when of other issues in your life. And here's the deal. You're going to meet someone and you're going to marry them. You could put it in reverse. You're going to marry someone you meet. All right? Here is a promise I make to you. You will marry someone you will know. All right. So you just start thinking, and it's a lot easier than you might think at first. Now, I put a little footnote at the end of this. I said, I'm absolutely confident that it's God's will that you be married, and I am for the vast majority of people in this room. But there are some, surely, in this room who are not called to be married. And guess what you're not called to be? You're not called to be single either. You're called to be celibate. And that means that instead of being married, as Paul lays out in 1 Corinthians 7, you are given the gift that means you can live a holy life without being married. You can live without a husband. You can live without a wife and not sin. You can live without children and not be paralyzed by a sense of loss. God will compensate as he compensates for his saints. He will give you the ability to live as a person who is unmarried without sin in being unmarried. But it's for a purpose, as Paul makes clear in 1 Corinthians 7. It's for the Great Commission. We know it's God's will for our life that we either are married and we fulfill our faithfulness as a husband or a wife, or if God doesn't call us to get married, and it appears from the history of the church from the very first century until now, that's been a rather small minority of Christians. If you're not called to be married, then you're called to be a missionary. And I don't mean by that just missionaries. You might think of it in terms of going to an international field. But I mean your life is to be devoted to the cause of the Great Commission so that you can do single what a married person couldn't do. And I want to tell you, I've been president of this school about 2 years and I got a phone call. And the phone call came from a man whose name I had heard, but I did not know him. And I knew that this was an important call because it was an international call. And he said, it's absolutely urgent that I speak with Dr. Moeller. And so I took the call and I heard his voice. I'd heard it before, but I'd never heard it speaking to me. And this man on the other end of the phone said, Dr. Moeller, time is brief. And he said, we have an opportunity and I want you to be aware of this opportunity. I want you to pray and see if God gives you an answer to my problem. I said, what's your problem? He said, my problem is I have an opportunity to put in 5 young men behind the boundaries and the borders of a country that will never let Christians in. I have an opportunity to put them in. They have to be between the ages of 25 and 30, and they have to be single because they cannot take a wife and because they may never come out. And he said, but it's the first opportunity we've ever had in this country to put in 5 believers, because this country needs 5 young men with particular expertise. And he told me what that was. And he said, is there any chance that among your students you would have 5 young men, single, unmarried, that we could drop down behind the lines, the boundaries, the borders of this country to be representatives of Christ? It just so happened that among our student body, we had more than one who responded, more than one who fit the specific criteria, who had the specific skills, who fit the criterion perfectly. But they couldn't have gone faithfully had they been married. The Apostle Paul talks directly about this in 1 Corinthians 7. So it's God's will that we understand that we are to aim for marriage. That means that we need to make ourselves ready to be married at the right time. We need to mature. We need to think of ourselves even now. I want to encourage you right now to think of the fact that one day God wants you to be a husband. One day God wants you to be a wife. And that means you have got to grow up into maturity and you've got to make yourself ready to be married. And one of the problems we have in Christianity these days is that people are waiting too long to get married. And I'll tell you, the biggest problem here is that young men are not growing up fast enough. I just want to be very, very honest. And it's a situation that, to God's glory, we need to remedy. 10th, it is God's will that you share the gospel. It is God's will that you share the gospel with others. You don't have to wonder, is it God's will that I be faithful in evangelism? Is it God's will that I take responsibility to make sure that someone hears the gospel who otherwise would never hear it? It is God's will. You can know that because the scripture makes this very clear. It is the responsibility of every Christian to share the gospel. That's God's will. 11th, it is absolutely God's will that you be faithful to the local church. That you be committed and faithful to the local church, that you root your life there, and that you become one who is not only a Lone Ranger Christian, that's deadly, but one who's a Christian who lives faithfully in the local church and ministers faithfully in the local church, serves, whether as a pastor or as a layperson, as a teacher or a servant in the local church. 12th, It is God's will that you live on this earth in such a way that you strengthen the church, that you make a difference in the world, and that you show the glory of God in all your relationships and roles in life. We are to be one who will make a difference in the church. The church ought to be a richer place, a more faithful place, even a larger place because we're there. We need to make a difference in the world, not to our glory, not to build a name for ourselves, but to make God's name great because we are His. And in every relationship and role that we have, we are to show God's glory, and this is God's will. And these 12 things are most of our life already. So even as you are here tonight, whatever your age, whatever your stage in life, you already know most of God's will for your life. And most Christians never even think in those terms. So many people think, again, it's a blank sheet of paper that somehow has to be filled in. It's a puzzle they have to solve. It's a treasure they have to uncover. It's some kind of mystery they have to accept. It's an assignment they wouldn't like. When the Bible tells us that, first of all, we already know most of God's will for our life because it's for our good and it's given to us. Well, let me give you, as I close, three principles about knowing the will of God. The first, we've already covered. You already know most of God's will for your life. Second, you will find the rest of God's will for your life not by thinking about it, but by doing it. I want you to look with me carefully again at the text. Romans chapter 12. Paul says, I beg you, by the mercies of God, that's on the basis of what God has done for us in Christ, Paul says, I beg you, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, and this is your spiritual worship. See, this helps to clarify everything right here. You know the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. Here we are called to be a living sacrifice. Those two words don't go together very well. Not when you read the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, what happened to the sacrifice? It was dead. Its blood was drained out of its body. Its death was a sign of the costliness of sin and the necessity of redemption. And there you had in that sacrifice an animal that didn't get up off the altar and say, that was a fascinating experiment. But here we're called to be living sacrifices. The last sacrifice of death took place on a cross, and it was Jesus Christ who died the last sacrifice because He was the ultimate sacrifice. And God raised Him from the dead. And when God raised Christ from the dead, the sacrificial system came to an end. There's no more sacrifice of dead animals. Now there's a sacrifice of living Christians. And we are called to be living sacrifices, and it means something we can easily understand. From now on, we're dead to ourselves and we're alive to God. We are the people who are good as dead, but we're alive in Christ. We are the people who count ourselves as dead, but we count ourselves alive in Christ. And as we are alive in Christ, we belong to Him, and thus we're living sacrifices, which means we live only to do His will. All right? That's helpful to know. But then Paul goes on to write that we are not to be conformed to the world, but we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We're not to be conformed. We're not to let the world shape us into thinking like the world and acting like the world, living like the world, dreaming like the world, sleeping like the world. We're not to be enjoying life as the world. We're not to have the ambitions of the world. We're not to measure ourselves by the standards of the world. We're not to be conformed to the world. Instead, we are to be transformed by what? By inner peace, by some kind of 12-step therapy, by some kind of special seminar we attend. No, we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, which means by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the truth of God's Word, our minds literally change. This is so important for the will of God because the fact is that if, for instance, at say, age 12, 15, 18, we could get a computer printout of God's will for our life, we wouldn't know what to do with it. I'm not sure I could keep from reading it. But would it really do me any good to know exactly what God's will is for my life in 2010? I mean, beyond what I already know, is it important that I know the exact day I'm going to die? Is it important I know that this is going to happen then and that's going to happen then? No, it's important that I be faithful now and that I trust the rest of God. You don't have to have all the blanks on your page filled in now. All you have to know is that God is faithful then you can trust Him. And God's will is known not by just thinking about what it might be and meditating on it and pondering it. Meditating on the Word of God is important, but just looking and navel-gazing isn't. You need to go do it. Do what you know God's called you to do right now, and the rest will become abundantly clear. You take the step of faithfulness that God calls you to right now. You do what you already know God's will is for you right now. And guess what? All the rest is going to fall into place. You're not going to have to dig out a treasure. You're not going to have to try to decipher some kind of code. You're not going to have to try to put together some kind of jumbled puzzle. It's all going to come clear at exactly the right time. And you're going to discover that what God calls you to do, He makes you want to do. I've had the opportunity to perform a good many marriage ceremonies. That's fun. And I've never once had a groom come up to me and say, "Oh, I am madly in love with her. And I wish I wasn't." I've never heard a bride say, "I believe he's exactly God's man to be my husband." It's a tragedy. No, what do they do? They look in each other's eyes and they kind of glaze over into this world and to themselves, and they barely audibly say, "I do." And it's because they are called to each other. I've never, as I said, met a missionary who said, "I know this is God's will for my life. I wish it was something else." I've never met anyone who really knew he or she was living out the will of God, who's in the jet stream of God's will, who feels the thrill of God's will behind them, who says, "I wish it was something else." God will shape your desires, your wills, your ambition. He will use your talents and your gifts. He will use the circumstances that He orchestrates in order to show you His will, and in order for you to desire His will and to want His will and to find your happiness only in His will. Because the third and last thing I want you to know about the will of God is what Paul says in verse 2, "It is good and acceptable and perfect." When you live as a living sacrifice and you follow Christ faithfully and you live out in faithfulness to all that the Bible commands, as you find yourself faithfully in the church among Christians doing what the Lord would have you to do, then His will is not only going to become clear to you, you're going to desire it. You're going to taste it, and you're going to see that it's good. It's acceptable. When it says acceptable, that doesn't mean something merely like, you know, you get a grade on a paper that says acceptable. That's not one you want to put up on the refrigerator. This means worthy of eager acceptance. In other words, when you see it, you grab it. You hold on to it. And because it is God's will, it is perfect. The last thing I want you to think about is this. If it's God's will, because God is God, it's good, it's worthy of eager acceptance, and it's perfect. And if it's really perfect, and we really believe that, then to change even the slightest detail would make it not so good. And not one of us would want less than what is perfect. You already know most of God's will for your life. You may not have thought about it or outlined it, but when you walked in the door, you already knew most of God's will for your life. The rest will become clear as you obey and grow and follow Christ in faithfulness. And when you find it at every stage of your life, you're going to taste and see that the Lord is good. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for Your Word. We're so thankful that You do not hide Your will from us, but that You show it to us as we obey one step at a time. Father, may You show Your glory in every single person in this room. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.